Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
As Brandon rolls the TV out from backstage, thank you for that. I just want to start by just saying thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. It's meant the world. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But what I don't want to do this morning is make this morning about me. What I would love to do this morning is to do what we do in this space, to open the scriptures, to read the story, to dive into the stories again. And so I want to invite you on this morning to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be diving this morning back into the Christmas story. And I want to say just a little bit about what we're going to read before we dive in, because for some of us, especially if you've grown up in or around the church, this is a story, the Christmas story, is a story you've likely heard dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of times. You hear it read every year in churches like this. You may gather around your dining table to gather together for lunch or dinner and open this story and read this story. You turn on a Charlie Brown Christmas and you see Linus up on the stage sharing this story. And I think something can happen sometimes when we hear a story so often, that when a story becomes so familiar that we know the story, we've heard this 1,000 times, we know it, is sometimes when we hear a really familiar story, we can fail to actually hear the story. We can miss out on the details. We can almost kind of check out because we've heard these words before. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I was actually reminded of, there's a quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. I was reminded of it recently. It's originally was written by a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton in a book I'd read years ago, and then recently came across the quote again. The quote says this. G.K. Chesterton says, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead." Some of you feel really seen in that sentence, right? "For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity," I love this part, "it may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." So this morning, as we jump into a story that for some of us we've heard dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of times, my hope is you don't hear it as just another story that you've heard again, but that in deep inside somewhere you're saying, this is the most incredible story we've ever had of God coming here, and that somewhere inside we collectively can say, "Do it again," as we read again the story of God becoming human, of God taking on flesh. And so, this morning, we're going to do it again. Sound all right? So Luke chapter 2, we're going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to step out and we're going to ask some questions. So Luke 2, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, what we're going to do is we're actually going to kind of jump back into the story and kind of unpack it a bit. But before we do, I want to teach you a question. It's a question that you grew up asking, but at some point in your kind of maturing, your growing up, you've kind of largely stopped asking it the way that you at least did when you were a kid. That question, it's not a profound question. The question is simply, why? Right? Anybody ever spend time around young kids, you know this is the question, right? Like, why is the sky blue? Why is the rainbow up there? Why do birds go south in the winter? The why questions are all over the place when we're kids. And as I was actually thinking about this morning, I started to wonder. I don't have an answer. But I wondered, why, right? Like, why did we largely stop asking the question? Right, it feels like we start as kids asking the big why questions. Why is the world the way that it is? And then at some point as we grow, it feels like we just kind of get to a spot where we just like accept things the way that they are, and we stop asking the big why questions. Like if I'm honest, when my kids were asking all of the big questions, I was actually relieved when they stopped. Not because the question's necessarily bad, but if I'm honest, it's because I usually didn't know the answer, right? Like, why is the sky blue? Like, I can probably give an answer that's maybe satisfactory for a 3-year-old because I'm just going to say something they don't understand and they're going to assume I'm right because I'm dad, right? But this morning, I want to teach us to ask a really old question again. So go ahead, just say, why? Well done. So, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to jump back into the story starting at the beginning. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Hey, you did it. You didn't even need the prompt. Well done. Okay, question. Why? Why does the Christmas story start with Caesar Augustus issuing a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world? Well, first, who's Caesar Augustus? We'll talk more about him in a couple weeks, but Caesar Augustus is essentially, he's the guy on the top of Rome. Rome, at the time of Jesus' birth, is the largest empire the world has ever seen. Rome is huge. How do you stay huge? How do you become huge and how do you stay huge? Well, Rome had this unbelievably massive military. Rome actually, in order to be as large as they were and be able to move soldiers around the empire as quickly as they could, they built this elaborate Roman road system. You may have heard the phrase that all roads lead to Rome, because during this time in world history, they did. Partly because Rome built them as a way for Rome to go out into their entire empire, which in that day was most of the entire world. So Rome is massive. They've got the military machine. They've got roads. They've got infrastructure. The question, how do you do that? How do you maintain a military that size? How do you build an empire that size? Well, the answer is largely on the backs of the people that you rule. Right? Rome had this excessive taxation system. It was actually a really in-depth taxing system. But how can you, if you're Caesar, how do you know how much money you can actually bring in from the people? Well, a way you could do it is you could force everybody to organize, to go to their hometowns. You could then count them. And then based on the number of people you know living in the region, you can then know how much tax you can demand from your kind of chief tax collectors in those regions. It's actually estimated. We don't know for sure, right? There are no like W-2s from the first century. But we estimate that if you lived in first century Israel, it's likely somewhere between 70 to 90% of your income goes away in taxes. Can you imagine a world where 80% of everything goes to the very empire that is ruling over and oppressing you and your people? This is the world of the first century. So Caesar wants to know how much money he can bring in, so he decides he needs to count the people. So he orders a census. The story continues. It says, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Yes. All right, okay. Why? Why does Joseph have to go to his hometown? Why does he have to go to his hometown? Well, the easy answer is because he's not living in his hometown, right? Which should then cause us to ask the question, why? Because in their world, this is not the norm. I get in our world, this is largely the norm, right? Like kids grow up, they graduate, sometimes they go off to college and then they graduate college and they go off and find a job somewhere. And it's not uncommon in our world that as a kid becomes an adult, they then move out and they kind of start their families, right? Or they start their lives somewhere else. In this world, this is not how it worked. In the world of the first century in Israel, family is everything. Land is everything. You stay with your family. You live with your family. It's why a few years ago, we looked at the book of Genesis, and we talked about how shocking it was when God, when he first called Abraham, he said, go leave your land and your father's household. In their world, that's shocking. You don't do that. Jesus, later on, he'll tell a parable about a prodigal son. And the whole premise of the parable is there's a dad, and dad has two sons. Those sons live with dad because that's what you do. And the shocking part in the parable is when one of the sons tells dad, Dad, I think I'm going to be better off alone. And he asks for his share of the inheritance and leaves. You in this world, you do not leave. So why is Joseph not already, if family's from Bethlehem, why is Joseph not already in Bethlehem? Why instead is Joseph in Nazareth? Now, the scriptures don't officially tell us, right? It's not like we're going to go to Luke chapter 4 and it's going to tell us exactly why Joseph is in Nazareth. But I want to make a case to you this morning that based on geography and archaeology, some things that we found in the dirt, I think we have a really good idea of why Joseph isn't in Bethlehem, but why he instead is in Nazareth. And so in order to show you, I want to start by showing you a map. So if we have the nation of Israel, we've got the Dead Sea down here, the Jordan to the Sea of Galilee. Bethlehem is right here just west of the Dead Sea. This is where Joseph's family is from. Joseph is not living here. Instead, he's all the way up there in the north in Nazareth. Why? Well, I think the answer to why Joseph is in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem is because of a city that's literally right across the valley from Nazareth. So right up here, you have a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris we'll say more about in just a minute, but I want to show you some pictures of Sepphoris, starting with a picture. So this is a photo taken from the excavations in Sepphoris. So this is standing in Sepphoris, looking across the valley. You see these buildings on the back hillside? That's Nazareth. So Sepphoris and Nazareth are right, they're pretty close together. They're largely across a valley from each other, right on the Jezreel, which is this major valley in Israel. But I want to show you a couple pictures of Sepphoris, because Sepphoris is this beautiful, incredibly built Greco-Roman city. Let's go to the next one. You'll find in Sepphoris, there are these really well-built Roman roads. This thing, can you actually tell there's kind of groove marks right here on the road? That is actually from chariots and wagons being brought down this old Roman road. But you've got roads, you've got columns. If we go to the next one, you've got a theater. The theater, you can tell the bottom few steps have been kind of reconstructed, but the rest of it is all original. So you've got this gorgeous theater where people would get together and they'd watch these Greco-Roman plays. You have some houses in Sepphoris that are gorgeous. They're huge. There's a house, if you walk into it, there's actually a mosaic floor kind of right in like the main room of the house. It looks like this. The mosaic is actually telling one giant fable, a giant story. But if we zoom in on the bottom part, this is what's considered the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. Somebody constructed that entire thing using teeny tiny little pieces of stone. And these mosaics are everywhere. Sepphoris is huge. It's a Greco-Roman city. It's beautiful. So how does that answer our question? If families in Bethlehem, if Joseph's in Nazareth, how does the existence of Sepphoris answer our question at all? Well, I want to add another piece, because there's something we find out later in the Gospels about what Joseph does. You probably already know, but I want to show you. In Matthew tells us what Joseph actually does for work. It says when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's boy? Now, when you think of carpenter, what do you think of? Somebody that builds with wood, right? How many of you, when you think of a carpenter, you think of somebody that builds with wood? Question, how much wood did you see in the pictures of Sepphoris? None. In any of your first century Jewish villages, what you don't find are structures built out of wood. They'd use a little bit of wood, largely in kind of roofing structures, but the bulk of what you build, the bulk of what we still find today, is all made out of stone. See, that word carpenter is actually, if we go to the Greek, that's the word tekton. I would make you say it, but so it's the word tekton, and tekton, if we actually define it, tekton means craftsman or builder. And so carpenter, in a lot of ways, is kind of largely a translation, because that's what we understand as a builder in our world, because builders today largely build with wood, right? In the first century, Joseph is a craftsman. He's a builder. He's almost surely not a carpenter that uses wood. He's more than likely a stonemason who builds things out of stone. So why does that help us if we look at the map of why they aren't in Bethlehem, but why they are up in Nazareth, which is right across from Sepphoris? Now I want to give you one more piece, and then we'll kind of try to answer that why question. Because what we also know about Mary and Joseph is they are not coming out of families that have significant means. What we know of Mary and Joseph is they are people, partly probably because of the taxation of Rome, they are people who are coming out of largely some pretty deep poverty. And we know that because of what Luke is going to tell us next. See, in their world, when you have a child, you then bring a sacrifice to the temple on behalf of this, your having this child. And what we read, Luke says this a little bit later in Luke 2. It says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So what do Mary and Joseph bring? A pair of doves or two young pigeons. Hold on to that. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. What's interesting is Luke tells us they do this in order to keep the law. What's fascinating is when we actually look at the law they're keeping. It's all the way back, you have it memorized, it's in your favorite book, the book of Leviticus, right? But if we go to Leviticus, we read this. When the days of her purification for son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove. So what are you supposed to bring? A year-old lamb and a pigeon or dove, unless what Leviticus says next, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring what? Pair of doves, two doves, or two young pigeons. What do Mary and Joseph bring? They bring a pair of doves or two young pigeons because Leviticus leaves an out that if you can't afford the lamb, you can bring something you can. Mary and Joseph, why are we living in Nazareth? It's almost surely, I would argue, Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth. They're not at home in Bethlehem because they are almost surely living in Nazareth because they're simply there for work. The city of Sepphoris in about 4 BC, there was a Jewish revolt. Herod wiped it out and in doing so destroyed the city. Around 4 BC, right kind of before the birth of Jesus, Herod, because of the location of Sepphoris, has basically said, I'm going to rebuild this city. It's too great of territory. It's kind of the realtor, right? Like it's location, location, location. Sepphoris is not a location you let go dormant, that you just let sit in rubble. So he decides we need to start rebuilding. And so the city of Nazareth, in a lot of ways, we know, started as kind of this pop-up town that started because there were a bunch of people who were living in Nazareth so they could walk across the valley and help build the city of Sepphoris, a city that will actually become one of Herod's capital cities. So in a lot of ways, I would argue Mary and Joseph are there because they're poor. They're trying to find a way to make ends meet. And in a world where it feels impossible, Mary and Joseph are essentially doing anything they can to try to figure out how to simply get by, how to keep moving forward. The Christmas story starts with an empire taxing its people largely into poverty so that the couple, Mary and Joseph, have to move from family, move away from land, simply to try to make it all work. But that's not the only thing they have going against them, right? The story continues. Luke tells us this next. It says he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So not only is there poverty, not only are we living away from home, building the capital of the guy who's oppressing, but we're also showing up back now we're showing up back with family, with Mary, teenage girl, unmarried, pregnant, which in their world would have been shocking. The shame, the scandal of all of it brings us to the point where our story wraps up for this morning. That while we were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The word guest room. I love the fact that our translations now translate it guest room, because when I grew up, it was often translated inn, right? How many of you know the stories? There was no room for them in the inn. Inn makes it sound like they showed up at the local hotel and like the no vacancy sign was lit up, right? It's not how the story worked. The word guest room in the Greek is actually, it's kataluma. And what a kataluma was, is it was not a room in a big hotel. It was actually a room you would build onto your house. Because in the first century, hospitality is so important that when you would build your house, you would actually often build a kataluma, a guest room, just in case a stranger who's coming past needs a place to stay, you would then offer your guest room, your kataluma. And so the question in this story, are Mary and Joseph strangers when they show up in Bethlehem? Why are they going to Bethlehem? Because this is where Joseph's family is, right? And so in a hospitable world where you build a guest room, a cataluma, just in case a stranger needs it, why in the world, when Mary and Joseph would show up to Bethlehem, to family, would they not be given access to the cataluma? Unless it's maybe because of the whole scandal and the shame of the entire story. That this unwed, pregnant, teenage girl shows up on the doorstep. And I have to wonder if the family didn't look at it and go, just the scandal and the shame of all of it is just too much. And yet this is the way God chose to come into the world. Not in glitz and glamour, but in the midst of a couple who are being taxed by the empire, who are trying to figure out how in the world, how do we make ends meet? What do we have to do in order to get by? In the midst of a family that is seeing rejection, that is feeling the center of scandal, of shame, who shows up to their own hometown and is told, there simply isn't room for you. And this is the way God comes into the world. I love the fact that if I could preach anything on my last Sunday, it's that. Because the heart of that is the gospel, right? That is, the gospel means good news, the good news that God came into the world not for some, but that God came into the world for all, right? That whatever your story looks like, that the Christmas story in a lot of ways is God saying to you, whatever life looks like, if you find yourself in a spot where you're trying to figure, you're watching the bills of Christmas stack up and wondering, how are we gonna do it? You find yourself in a spot where you're trying to figure out how do we move forward? We don't know what's in front of us. We don't know how are we gonna get through? In the midst of a story where you might be feeling rejection and shame from family or from friends, the Christmas story is a story of God saying to anyone and everyone, I see you and I get it and I came for you. This is the gospel. And this is where, if I'm honest, I've struggled trying to figure out, how do you wrap up this sermon? How do you write this part of this sermon, your last few minutes of what you get to share? And if I'm honest, there's nothing I've written and rewritten and rewritten and spoken to my dashboard. If you knew how many versions of like the conclusion of this sermon my dashboard has heard, it's obscene. But it's just, as many times as I've written, it just, nothing ever felt right, because nothing ever felt like it was enough, right? Like how do you put into words what 8 years have meant to me and my family? And so I still don't know that I actually kind of decided this morning, I think I'm gonna scrap what I had and I just wanna share a few things. Is that right? Basically first, what I don't wanna do is make this moment or this morning about me, right? Like I've never wanted to do that. My hope is, whether it's this morning or last week or 8 years ago, that it's never been about me, but we've always been able to point towards the person of Jesus and the most beautiful, most brilliant story we've ever been able to see, right? Is my hope. But I also just want to say thank you. For the last 8 years, when we came, my kids now are 15, 13, and 11, so they were 7, 5, and 3. In so many ways, my kids learned about Jesus. My kids saw Jesus from so many of you. You taught them, you showed them what it looks like to follow Jesus. For that, I could never say thank you enough. And just for the way that you guys, that you all, have opened your arms and welcomed me and my family and loved us in this church. And even more than that, into your lives, into your families. It's been, as I have thought back, it's been one of the greatest honors of my life. to be able to stand here in this church and call myself one of your pastors. And so as I thought about the last words I wanted to share, I thought back to kind of my hope in every time I've ever stood on this stage is my fear is because I'm somebody who loves maps and geography and language and all of like the nerdy stuff, right? My fear is that it could be seen that you take something simple and make it complicated. But my hope, my prayer has always been that what we've done together is we've jumped into a story that in a lot of ways is really quite complicated and tried to look at it and understand it in a way that really boils it down to something that's really quite simple. That at the heart of it, the theme, the message, the thing, I think I want to leave with is the thing that I was hoping that in the midst of all of the maps and all of the dirt, in the midst of all of it, that we simply see a few simple things. One, that God loves you more. God loves you as much as he ever could, right? That there is nothing you could ever do that would make God love you more, and there's nothing you could ever do that would ever make God love you less. First, God loves you. And second, what Jesus calls us to respond. Jesus calls it his greatest commandment. That Jesus says, if you say yes to Jesus, essentially the thing to keep at the heart is to love God more than yourself and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? God loves you as much as he ever could. To love God more than yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself. If Jesus says that's the most important thing, who am I to try to come up with something more, right? So with that, would you pray with me? God, for this story, for the Christmas story, for the story of you coming into the world, of taking on flesh and bone and becoming one of us, that in Jesus, we are able to see, God, who you are, and in Jesus, we're able to see what it looks like to truly be human, to live the best way. So God, we just pray that we would continue to do what you've called us to do, to chase after you, to continue to respond daily, hourly, moment by moment, to continue to say yes to giving our lives to follow you. And that in doing so, we would do what you, Jesus, said was the most important thing, to love the Lord our God more than ourselves and to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, we pray that you would help us to live into just that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how you can be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.